And we'll start tonight around verse 28, where we left off last week. We won't finish the chapter tonight, but we'll get pretty close, and we'll finish it up next week, and we'll probably hit the first few verses of chapter 9. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. If you recall, we ended last week dealing with the verse that everyone loves to memorize, and rightfully so, because it's a verse that gives us hope through our circumstances. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." What we clarified last week was how that's not a verse that you can apply thinking that everything in this life is going to turn out good in your thinking or in your circumstances. That's not what it's saying. It says all things, meaning the sufferings we go through, the tribulations we go through in the context, work together for the good of God's purpose is what it's saying there. And as we learn about right doctrine, we learn about what God's doing with us and what His purpose is for us. Of course, we have that revealed to us in the Bible. Then we know that all things, whether they be good circumstances or bad circumstances, will work together for our good. The good circumstances, of course, allow us the opportunity to serve the Lord without the interference of this world. But the bad circumstances actually allow us to work that patience through tribulation, to comfort other people, to give more emphasis to God's grace through the bad circumstances. And so we know that all things include the bad or the good. Philippians 4 says that as well, where Paul says, "I know how to abound or to be abased. I can do all things through Christ." And so Romans 8:28 is a hopeful verse, knowing that we do have a hope of greater things, even though we may face a lot of horrible things in this life. So Romans 8:28. We also covered that the good there is not your idea of what may be comfortable or pleasurable to you. The good there is God's will. So it's to the good of God's purpose and His will. And when you read it that way, it becomes a lot more explanatory of what's going on. People get frustrated over this verse when they don't understand what the all things are and what the good is. They think the all things are the things in their plan and the good is for their own good. And so when they don't see things working out in their life how they wanted, they get frustrated. Okay? And that, I'm telling you, that's not what the verse is saying. Okay, the verse is saying that according to God's will, things will work together in good when you walk after the Spirit, when you know right doctrines and have them working in you. Okay, so that's what's going on there. So tonight we'll pick it up here at the end of this verse and cover the next five verses. And we're going to take it really slow. We're going to slow down the next couple of verses here because there are some terms that are in these verses that cause people just to lose grasp of their understanding of doctrine. And the Bible rightly divided, particularly. And so we have some terms here like predestination, elect, calling, God's foreknowledge that are in the conversation, that philosophical, theological conversation that has to do with Calvinism and free will and all of that. Now, we covered that in detail in a series last year, and that's all on the website for your benefit. And so we're not going to go as deep as the series, but we are going to cover what these terms mean in the context. And in case you ever get lost with what we're talking about tonight, on the back is a cheat sheet. You have the dictionary definitions of these words, and then you have these words as applied to the context, okay, what they're meaning in the context here. So that should help you on your way. We should realize, too, that these terms, if you were to look them up in the dictionary, they will be influenced by the dictionary writer's theological preferences, okay? You look up the word predestinate or elect in a 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and it'll quote some of these verses and give you the Calvinist definition, okay? Knowing, of course, that the King James Bible was written hundreds of years before the Webster's Dictionary, okay? Those words were defined from the Bible. And when people's theology is wrong, their thinking about the words is also going to be wrong, okay? So just an encouragement there that when you approach these tough words that have some confusion in theology, that has confusion among people's thinking, try to find a definition in the Bible. Try to find a definition with the verses in the Bible, and then you'll be right with that. Okay? I think a lot of people get confused over these words, and there's really no need to. The confusion, I think, comes from people who want to impose a Calvinistic theology on what Paul's saying. Paul is not talking about whether or not God preordains things before the world begins. What he's talking about in the context, we need to remember, is how we walk after the Spirit, how we deal with our everyday sufferings, our everyday circumstances. And he's trying to encourage us about the future hope of glory that we have in Christ. He's already said multiple times that the sufferings that we now have are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says that now that we're adopted sons, adopted children of God, we shall be glorified with Christ. So Paul's focus is on the blessings that are coming to us in Christ as a result of our position there. So it'd be very strange for him to all of a sudden stop and start talking about your salvation being chosen by God before the world began. That's not what's going on. And yet the Calvinist mind will have you think that God's calling is when he supernaturally grabs your heart and pulls you into salvation and forces you to do that. It's called irresistible grace in the Calvinistic mind, and that he did that because he chose you capriciously. He did it without reason or cause before the world began. He chose you specifically to be saved. And he chose your neighbor who's not here tonight not to be saved. And so in the Calvinist mind, he chooses and elects who will be saved and who won't. And therefore, he predestines who will be saved and who won't be. Okay. Now, we'll see in the verses tonight, Paul's not dealing with that. Right? He's just simply not talking about that. And hopefully we can go slow enough through it that we don't trip over some of these things. So let's get into it. There is a need to rescue these terms from the Calvinistic definitions when we rightly divide the word and know what Paul's talking about in the context here. First off, in Romans 8:28, when Paul says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, we need to ask two questions here. What does it mean to be called, and what is God's purpose? Now, one of them you already know. God's purpose should be known to us who understand God's will given to Paul. It's manifest in 1 Timothy 2:4, to see all men saved and come to knowledge of the truth. It's told to us in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, be thankful in all things. 1 Thessalonians 4, it's God's will that we be sanctified, be set apart in our life. Okay, and so these things are God's will clearly revealed. And so in Romans 8:28, we know his purpose. The question is, what does it mean to be called? For that, going back to Romans chapter 1, and you see way back here, in verse 1, Paul says he's called to be an apostle. And so Paul's calling was to be an apostle. He was not sent a dream or a vision to be an apostle. The Lord Jesus Christ himself appeared and told him, I'm sending you out, which is what an apostle is, a sent out one. And he says, you're going to be my apostle, my messenger to the Gentiles. And so this is not Paul taking a spiritual personality survey and saying, what is God's calling for my life? And trying to figure it out that way. God told him directly what it was, and he was very clear on what it was. Okay. Down in verse 5, Paul says his apostleship was that he received grace. It says, by whom, Christ, we received grace and apostleship for obedience of the faith among all nations. So we covered back there in chapter 1 how that Paul's apostleship had the audience of all nations. That's what he's saying here. It, not just to Israel, not just as a one of the 12 apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel, but he was an apostle sent to all nations in Christ's name, in verse 5. And so in verse 6, Paul says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? So he's talking to Romans, saying, you're among all nations, so you're among the called of Jesus Christ. Now, when you talk about calling in the Calvinist mind, what they think is that God is supernaturally changing your mind or hardening your heart, depending on what your predestination is, to come towards God. Okay. Rather, calling in the Bible is very much the same meaning as if you were using. Someone calls you to dinner. Okay, time for dinner. Well, you hear the call and you can either respond to it or you cannot. Okay. Someone calls you to work in another city. You know, someone gives you a job offer and they call you to move to Philadelphia and work. You can hear the call and either take it or reject it, okay? People call you to do things all the time. And what God has given to Paul is the gospel of the grace of God, a mystery kept secret, to preach to all nations. And he goes out calling them in the name of Jesus Christ to receive the gospel of the grace of God. That's the calling, okay? It's not some supernatural theological construct where God behind the scenes is tugging at your heartstrings. It's something where the gospel is being presented. All right. Look at Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 10, rather, verse 14. We see in Romans 10, where here Paul, in the context we'll deal with in a few months, is dealing with Israel, actually. But he's talking about those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so those who want to be saved, in Romans 10, 14, says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And so it says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And so there's a preaching of a message in Romans 10, and people do not know the message unless a preacher preaches it, unless they read it, unless they hear it. Romans 10, 17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. The calling that Paul's talking about, the calling of God upon you, is his word, is being preached to you in the gospel, is being taught to you by Paul. That's the calling, okay? And so you've been called to salvation by the grace of God, and those of you who believe the gospel have accepted the call. You who believe the gospel have heard the call and trusted his gospel for salvation, Romans 10, verse 17, okay? Move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see Paul using the same terminology here about called and calling in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. He says to the Corinthians, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is not something where the Corinthians, unbeknownst to anyone, all of a sudden were Calvinized into the body of Christ. They were preached to by Paul the gospel of the grace of God. They heard the gospel of the grace of God, and they believed it. Okay, so Paul says here they were called, and how were they called? They were called unto the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ. Paul preached to them to be saved, to have put faith in Christ Jesus, his death for their sins. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. Drop down to verse 17. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made in effect. And so Paul here is preaching the gospel. We see the gospel defined in verse 18, which says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So those who heard the gospel and believe it are saved in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Okay, we see that so far? They hear the gospel, Paul preaches, and they're saved. Drop down to verse 21. It says, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So again, we've got Paul preaching the gospel. We've got those people who are saved who believe the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1:21. Okay? You see what's going on there? This is how the calling works. God sent Paul to go preach a message. He preaches the cross. The Corinthians believe it, and they get saved. That's how it works. It's not something where before the world began, before your daddy met your mommy, and before you even existed, God said, I'm going to save that person. And then when you were born someday in your life, there's some mystical drawing to God, and somehow you, whoops, you fall upon a track, and you become a Christian somehow. Okay? There's a preaching, a calling that God has told his ministers to do. And it's by hearing that gospel and believing it. That's what it means to get the call, okay? And so in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, Paul says, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so he's delineating here between those who do believe and those who don't, okay? The call, the preaching of the cross, goes out to everybody in Corinth, and yet not everyone received it. Only some people believed it. And so when Paul talks about the called, sometimes he's talking about those who've heard the call but received it, right? Not everybody, obviously, who's heard the gospel. It's those who trust it, those who believe it. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So they need to hear it, they need to trust it, as Ephesians 1:13 says, okay? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. The calling of God is not some hidden purpose not revealed in the Bible. Specifically for you. That's not what it is. The calling of God in your life is not some sort of blind faith or step in faith or a blind leap. That's not what it is. Whereby you want to get something done and so you say, I think this is God's calling on my life because I have a God-given talent, which again is not a biblical term, then you follow some path in your life thinking it's God's calling for you, and nowhere in the Bible does it talk about this. That's not it. Okay? God has called all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, to be thankful in everything, to be sanctified by the body of Christ. That's his calling on all of us. And we know that from God's word. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a very important verse here when we're trying to define what calling is in the called, because here it says they were called by our gospel, which we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There was the preaching of the cross that Paul was calling the Corinthians to. Some of them believed and were saved. Others did not, and they said it was foolishness. Right? That's what the calling is. And here they were called by the gospel. The people in Thessalonica, of course, believed it. They heard the call. They put their faith in it. Romans 10:17. And so, if you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. In the Galatia, of course, they were following another gospel after they heard the gospel from Paul. So after Paul called them to the gospel of the grace of God, they were now following another gospel. In Galatians 1, 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ." So again, what's the calling here? Apparently, Paul was calling them into the grace of Christ. From where? From paganism? From their sin? From law-keeping? Whatever it was, he was calling them into the grace of Christ. Okay, that was the call. That was what he was uttering. It's amazing. I'll never forget the summer camp I went to with these middle school kids. And the theme of the conference was the call. And this is church language that they use, and they try to preach the call to these children, God's call on them, and not once in the entire week did they ever mention the gospel, okay, which is fascinating to me because that is what the call is. Instead, they were trying to encourage these young people to find God's individual calling on their life outside the Bible. Nonsense, okay? God has a calling for all of us clearly in the Bible. And it's the gospel of Christ. In Galatians 1, 6, Paul says he's calling them into the grace of Christ. Why have they gone to another gospel, he says, Galatians 1, verse 6. That's what he's asking. Who's removed you from this gospel to another? Okay. So again, the calling is the preaching of the gospel to people. Right? The called are those who hear the gospel, believe it, and then can partake of the benefits of it, God's calling. Okay. And so that's what's going on here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. There's plenty of verses to explain to us what this is, and it really takes quite a few years in seminary to dissuade you that the calling of God is simply the gospel being preached. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We see in verse 8 the gospel once again. Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So he's encouraging Timothy, there's the gospel, don't be ashamed of it. All right, who hath saved us, that's God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Question, what was before the world began? This is going to be important later. The purpose and grace of God. Okay, it was God's purpose that was given to us in Christ before the world began. You were not there before the world began. It was God's purpose. Before he laid down the first stone on the earth, he purposed in his mind that all things would be in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Okay, that includes the earthly things and the heavenly powers. So you have Christ, the body of Christ, the church, and then you have Israel with Christ as king. But notice here the calling, where he saved us and called us with a holy calling. Okay, the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God is that Christ died on the cross for your sins. But we now know, starting through Romans for 8 chapters, that the preaching of the cross is more than just, hey, he forgave me of my sins. We also know that he gives us free righteousness. We also know that he gives us the hope of glory. He gives us sanctification. He gives us a position in heavenly places. So there's a calling to this. Okay, God's calling us to partake in his purpose, which he planned before the world began. All right, we can choose to get in on that or not. And that's the choice God leaves us. That's why throughout the Bible, God always calls people to repentance, calls people to salvation. He never forces it on them. You never see that anywhere in the Bible. Okay? Which, again, is contrary to the Calvinist idea of what's going on here. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. The calling of God in this dispensation is according to the mystery of Christ. It's the gospel, which is according to the mystery, of course. Now, God called people in time past according to their own gospel. Jesus and the 12 apostles called upon Israel to follow him into the kingdom. Okay, the prophets called upon Old Testament Israel to repent and then turn from their sins and follow the law. Right? So there's lots of callings in the Bible, which is why we need to understand what God's doing and when and to whom he's speaking. Right? Colossians 3:14. Is that the verse I want? Don't think that is. Oh, yeah, it is. Verse 15. 14 and 15. It says, "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." So you're called in one body. What body is that, I wonder? That's the body of Christ. You're called to be a part of God's purpose, the body of Christ. This is the calling. Paul preaches this. This is the message that he was given as he was called to be an apostle, to preach this message, to call other people to the gospel. Call other people to be part of the church, the body of Christ. That's what the calling is. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Now that we've seen plenty of verses there to define what the calling is, let's see what Paul's saying here. Romans 8, 28. He says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Right? Well, obviously they'd be called according to his purpose. If they're called not according to his purpose, then it wouldn't make any sense that all things work together for good, would it? And so if you don't know the purpose of God, if you don't know God's will, you know what? You don't know that all things work together for good. You just don't know. You have to understand what God's doing to say, assuredly, it's going to work out the way God said it's going to. Otherwise, you don't know what's going on. Okay? And unfortunately, that's the case in so much Christianity. They're ignorant of God's will, and they just think blindly things will happen for the best, you know. When God has told us what he's going to do, he's going to have a new creature, the body of Christ, that is ministering in this world, and is going to reside in heavenly places for eternity. And unless we understand that, we won't know what the good is here. Okay, so the calling here is them who are the called according to his purpose, those who take part in the gospel that Paul is preaching. All right, the calling is according to God's, can we say, foreknown purpose? Which is going to lead us to this next word here in the next verse. The foreknown, foreknowing, foreknowledge is something you can know before. Right? I know a lot of things now, and I know them before tomorrow. I know them before they happen. Okay, not because I'm omniscient, not because I'm prophetic, because I can figure things out. I know after Bible study, I'm going to go home and eat some dinner. I know this. Okay, you could say I've predetermined it. And yet there's lots of things that get in my way that could possibly get in my way. An earthquake, a hurricane, someone can drive into my car and crash me. I can't control these things. And yet I have predetermined I'm going to go home and eat after Bible study. Okay, I foreknow this. And yet God, who not only can know the future, but can also contain all wisdom and is omniscient and has power to change things, he is more likely to know what's going to happen to you after you die, what's going to happen to you and what his purpose is for eternity. Okay, so he can say with surety, whereas you can't, that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I have no power to control this, but God does. He knows these things. Okay, and so we're called according to his purpose, his foreknown purpose from before the world began. Romans 8, 28. Or 29 rather, then says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Paul's here again, remember, encouraging us that in the future, that in our life, all things, good or bad, will work together for the good of God's purpose if you're called according to his purpose. You believe the gospel, you understand his will. For whom he did foreknow. This is a good question. Well, whom did God foreknow? The question. Now, Calvinists would say he foreknew the people he elected, he chose to salvation. Right? That's not what Paul's talking about here. All right? You are now known of God. You were not known of God before. Now, I'm not saying that God didn't know who you were, that God is not omniscient. Paul's not talking about God's omniscience, him knowing all things. He's talking about whether or not you are known of God. Okay, and we just learned, didn't we, in Romans 8, verse 17, something very special about our position, verse 15, rather, where that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God surely knows his children, doesn't he? And if we have a position, a status, a relationship to call God Father, we are known of God. We know God, and he knows us. Which means we benefit from that position. We benefit from that relationship. If God knows us, if he knows us before we die, knows us before we face judgment, we can benefit from being God's children, his adopted children. There was a time when Gentiles, those who are now in the church by faith in the gospel of Christ, were not known of God. God did not care to know them because they rejected him and he was not offering the gospel to them. Okay? But Romans 8:15, by the grace of God, we have the adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Surely God knows those whom he's given an inheritance to. Okay, surely God knows where his inheritance is going. Right? And so he knows before who and where his inheritance is going. Of course, according to his purpose. And so Romans 8, 17, we read about our being children, our being sons of God. Down in Romans 8, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We talked about how we're part of that group. We can now say we're sons of God by grace because God has given us that position in Christ. Were we always sons of God? No. There was a time where we're sinners. There was a time where, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the time before we heard the gospel, when we were following the course of this world, and we were following our father, the devil. Okay? Very different from who we are now. But Ephesians 2, verse 11, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands. But at that time, in time past, ye were without Christ. So it's not that Christ chose you before the world began and had you in his Valentine's bag for thousands of years. Then when you were born, whoopee, there's my elect right there. You were without Christ. You understand your condition before. You had no hope. It says you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, why would that be a big deal? Because Israel was God's children. He chose them. He said, you're my nation. You're my firstborn. You got my covenants. I'm going to deal with you. I'm not going to deal with all those other nations. Okay? It says here you are strangers from the covenants of promise. Well, big deal. So what? Because the covenants of promise was the only way you can get anything from God in time past. Do you understand what he's saying here? And so in time past, you were unknown to God. You were dead to him. Quite literally, you were dead in the spirit. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. All right, and so you are strangers from God. You are aliens from God's people. You had no hope. It says here you are without God in the world. Now that's describing people here who are now saved by God's grace. This is again against the idea that God has chosen an elect few from before the world began to be saved, and they couldn't be anything other than saved. Right? Well, there was a time where I was without God, and by God's grace, I'm now saved. Okay, because of what Christ did. And so I heard the call of the gospel preached to me. I read it in the Bible. I believed it. And God saved me by his grace. He justified me. And Romans 8 is teaching us that those who are saved, those who are justified by God, will be glorified by God. We have a destination predetermined by God himself. That those who are saved by the gospel will be glorified by the gospel. Okay? And so that's what Paul's trying to encourage us with, to give us that hope. Because there's a teaching in Christianity, a lot of Christianity actually, that says that even though Christ died for your sins, there's a lot more things you've got to do, and you still got to whip that flesh into shape. Paul's trying to discourage you from that thinking, saying that Christ did it all. God did it all. It's not you that do anything. Okay? And we'll see that a little bit later. Ephesians 2, verse 12, in time past, you were without God. In verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so we see here that we are now brought close to God. In fact, Paul later will say, we're members of his body. He's in us, right? That's pretty close. We're known of him. What a privilege. The God of the universe, who alone has the power to give us eternal life, eternal glory, give us all spiritual blessings, now admittedly knows us. All right. He calls us his children, his sons. We didn't have that privilege before. Remember in time past who you were? You see what Paul's teaching here? It's a dispensational truth. That's why we'll cover next week how chapter 9, Paul starts talking about Israel. Why does he suddenly talk about Israel? Because he's talking about Gentiles as if they're the children of God. And God knows them and God's giving them privileges. And the Israelites are going, wait a minute. Hey, I thought we were God's children. I thought we had these privileges. And so he has to explain what happened to them. Okay, but Romans 8, 29, it says, you are foreknown, those whom he foreknew. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. It takes a Calvinist to read into these verses that all of these things happened before the world began. Nowhere in Romans chapter 8 do you read the phrase, before the world began. Okay, it's not there. Calvinists read it into the passage. Paul's not talking about your salvation, chosen of God before the world began. He's talking about the future, the hope of glory, the things come to you because of your position in Christ. You are known of God before you're glorified. The whole creature's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, but before that happens, you're known of God. You're foreknown. And those whom he's foreknown, he has predestinated to be glorified. Okay? Look at Galatians chapter 4. And Paul here is talking about the Galatians. They're trying to follow the law program, so they're missing out on Romans chapter 7, which we've learned already. We're dead to the law, and the law does nothing to help us. Okay? It can only condemn us. And so walking after the Spirit is not walking under the law. And that's what Galatians is talking about. But in Galatians 4, verse 9, 8 and 9, Paul says, "But now, after that ye have known God." Paul says to these Galatians, now that you know God, now that you know the gospel, you know Jesus Christ, you know what he's done for you, but then he pauses and says, rather are known of God. Because what's more important than you knowing God is God knowing you. Because people can know God and plead with God and say, Lord, Lord, but you know what God can say? I never knew you. Matthew 7. So it makes no difference. People claim to know God. It's if God knows them. It's if God sees that name and says, your name's in my book, according to Israel's program. That says, oh, you're in my son. It's whether God knows you. You see, that's the issue. So you're acceptable to him, not whether he's acceptable to you. People say, have you accepted Jesus? Well, big whoop if you have. Has he accepted you? That's the bigger problem. In Ephesians 1, verse 6, by the grace of God, you've been made acceptable in the Beloved, in Christ. God sees you as acceptable. You in Christ. Not you and your flesh. So Galatians 4, verse 9, it says, you're rather are known of God. Since you're known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire going to be in bondage? The law did nothing to make you known of God. In fact, the only thing the law could make known is your sins and how it looks like you're not a child of God. So why would you want the law to try to be proof that, hey, God knows me, look at this, I have the law. The law can only condemn you. That's what Paul's teaching in Galatians 4, verse 9. Rather, you understand the teaching that he's teaching in Galatians 4 here, that ye are the sons of God, Galatians 4, verse 6, where you can cry, Abba, Father, Galatians 4, verse 6. You see that? You're no more a servant, verse 7, but a son. God knows his sons. And so you're known of him, and what a great position to be in. What a great privilege that is. And so again, we see very simply what it means in Romans 8 when Paul says, for whom he did foreknow. Every Calvinist reads that and says, oh, foreknow before the world began. He knew who he would save and who he would damn. No, it's talking about whether or not you're in the position, in God's purpose, to be known of him. And that happens because you've been told the gospel, whether or not you believe it or not. Okay? And so back to Romans chapter 8. By the way, before we get back to Romans 8, look at Romans chapter 11. If you're known of God now, who was known of God before in time past? We covered in Ephesians 2. Israel would have been, right? They were God's chosen people. They were God's elect. They were the ones given the covenants. They were the ones that were called the Commonwealth of Israel, God's name. And so it's not a surprise then when we read Romans 11, verse 1 and 2, that God hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I am an Israelite, Paul says. God hath not cast away his people, verse 2, which he foreknew. You see that? God foreknew his people. He's talking about the nation of Israel. God birthed them out of Egypt. He gave them a covenant. He gave them, it says in Jeremiah, that he has a purpose for them. People quote that verse as if Paul's talking, or if Jeremiah's talking about your personal life. And actually, he was talking about God's covenant to Israel. Remember there in Jeremiah, when he said that you're going to be in Babylon for 70 years, but I'm going to bring you back because I know what my thoughts are for you and I have a purpose for you. Because he's talking about Israel. I've got a purpose for Israel. I've foreknown you, God says. And so when he sees Israel on the earth, it's not a stranger that comes up to him. When a Jew says, God, save us, okay, God says, oh, I know who you are. You're my people, right? He foreknows them. And that's the position you have today, not being Israel. You're a Gentile, but you're in the body of Christ. You're in him. So God knows you being a member of the body of Christ as an adopted son of God, Romans chapter 8. What a privilege, okay? And so going back to Romans chapter 8 then, Romans 8 verse 20. Oh, yeah, verse 29, where Paul says, for whom? He doesn't say for what. If he said, for what did God foreknow, then we can talk about all the multitude and infinite things that God sees in the future. Isaiah says he declared the end from the beginning. The Bible describes God's omniscience and his knowledge of all things. But that's not what Paul's talking about. It says, who did he foreknow? Not what, who? Well, in time past, he knew Israel. Now he knows members of the body of Christ, the church. Right? And so you are the sons of God, the children of God. That's what he's doing right now. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. If you are a son of God, if you're a child of God, if you're in God's purpose, you know what? Your destiny has been predetermined. Okay, you've been predestinated. Again, nowhere in this verse or in the passage does it talk about something that happened before the world began. We've already seen in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, it was God that was before the world. Jesus Christ was before the world. His plan and purpose was before the world. You were not there. Okay, you hadn't heard one word of the gospel. Your mom and your dad, you weren't even born yet. You weren't there. Okay, but Romans 8 verse 29, he's talking about those in the body of Christ that have a destination predetermined. Now, where do you think that destination is going to be? We've seen all through Romans chapter 8, or at least the last 6 or 7 verses, that Paul is trying to encourage us about the hope that we have, about the glorification we'll receive with Christ. So where do you think we've been predetermined to go? To have glory, right? Romans chapter 8, we've already read a couple of these verses, where it says in verse 17, if we be children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together in Christ. You're called to the gospel. You're put into the body of Christ. You're glorified together. Now, I'm going to say you're glorified together, and you look around going, I don't see the glory. Where's the glory in this, Lord? Well, there's the hope. And what you see is not hope anymore, is it? And so that's what Romans 8 is dealing with. For whom I did foreknow, also get the predestination. All right? Now, according to, again, the Calvinist system, everybody's predestined. If you're either predestined to go to heaven, you get saved, or you're predestined not to be saved, everybody has that predetermination because everything is determined. All right? But in the Bible, only those who are in Christ are predestined. Because if you are not saved, you can say, well, you're going to end up going to hell. But you know what? You can believe the gospel. That's what the Bible says. You can change your destiny if you're a sinner, if you are not saved, if you're following the course of this world. You know what you can do? You can hear the gospel, and you can get saved by God's grace. That changes your destiny, you see. So what happened to the whole predestination bit? You see, the predestination is only for those people who believe the gospel. Or only those people in the body of Christ, because now you're a part of God's purpose, and God's purpose is immovable. It's been determined. God's purpose is that in the body of Christ, that new creature, they'll reign in heavenly places. Well, that's where you're going, you see. Your destiny is predetermined in Romans chapter 8. And so predestination, I got on your outline there the definition. It means to determine our destiny or our destination before. And, of course, our destination is being glorified with Christ. More specifically in the passage in Romans 8, 29, look what it says. He did predestinate those he foreknew, the church, to be conformed to the image of his Son, which is exactly what we're learning in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now that we're baptized into Christ, we're members of his body, we live accordingly, right? The Spirit, we learned last week, teaches us things that we don't know from God's Word, about in God's Word, so that we could be conformed to our head, so that the members look to their head and say, we want to be like that, right? So the head can provide for the members and say, follow me, right? So Romans 8, verse 29, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Look at Philippians 3:21. Not only is that helpful in this life because we can learn about who we are in Christ, but we also have that reference to what we shall be in the Lord. Philippians 3:21 says, our conversations in heaven, we look for the Savior in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so we got a change in our body here. So not only are we going to be conformed into his image spiritually, and Paul talks about having the mind of Christ in Philippians 2 and 1 Corinthians 2, because we know the mystery. He talks about being his members and flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. We're being conformed. Romans 12 says transformed in the renewing of our mind, but also our bodies will be changed into the image of his body in the future as well. And so what a great thing that will be. Do you remember that when Christ died, he resurrected? And when he resurrected, he had a body that walked through walls and had a body that floated up to heaven? And that's strange. In 1 Corinthians 15, he had a new body. Okay? And it says there, as we have put on the earthy in 1 Corinthians 15, we'll put on the heavenly. Philippians 3 says, we'll have a glorious body fashioned like unto his. That's what it says there. So, quite literally in Romans 8, 29, when it says we're conformed into the image of his Son, it's not only doctrinally, which is obviously true, And we can do that right now. But in the future, we have a hope of glory of being changed in his image physically, okay, to his body. And so we're waiting for that. We look with patience for that. Romans 8:29 says, we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Which is fascinating to me. Because if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the firstborn, it says, amongst many brethren, and we're talking here about his resurrection, right? Then how could it be that the predestination was before the world began? Christ didn't resurrect before the world began. He wasn't even born until 1,000 years after God created the world. Right? How could he be the firstborn among many brethren if thousands of people died before him? He wasn't the firstborn in the flesh. He was the firstborn of the Spirit. He was the firstborn resurrected to a glorious body. Now, there were even people resurrected before Christ, but they all died. It was Jesus Christ who died never to die again. It was Jesus Christ who, when he resurrected, was now a new creature. He was given a body as a new creature. No one else before had the opportunity that Christ had. Paul calls him the second Adam, the last Adam. So he started a new thing with that. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he's the firstborn among many brethren. Look at Colossians chapter 1. So you see then, this predestination is for those people that can only occur after Christ died. It has nothing to do with before the world began. Where do they get this? It couldn't surely be because John Calvin thought the mystery kept secret since the world began was predestination. He wrote that in his Institutes. John Calvin mistakenly thought that the mystery was predestination. He called it the mystery of predestination. Nowhere do you find that phrase in the Bible. And we study the mystery quite in depth here and understand the mystery is just something different from prophecy. It's that gospel we now know they didn't know. It's the mystery of Christ, how we're saved. It has nothing to do with God having some counsel before the world began and predetermining everything. Okay? That's not what it is. But Romans chapter 8, or rather, what did I tell you to turn here? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, tells us that Jesus Christ was the firstborn at his resurrection, not before the world began. Okay? So we're seeing a lot of holes here in the thinking of some of our friends who believe Calvinism. Colossians 1:15. It says that we have redemption through Christ's blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is not made in the image as we are. He is the image. Okay? He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now, people read that, they say, what does that mean? Because Jesus Christ was born as a man with Mary. I'm sure there was obviously people before him. What does it mean he was the firstborn of every creature? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will say that means the first thing that God ever created was Jesus Christ. He was a created being. That's also false. Jesus Christ was God. He always existed. He never ceased to exist. He always was God, always been God. The only thing that's changed about Jesus is that he put on flesh when he was born of Mary. Okay? But he's always been God. So to say he's the firstborn of every creature, what is it talking about? Well, let's read down through the verses here. Verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven, which tells you if all things were created by him, he was in the beginning with God. Right? So he was there. And that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. If Jesus was a created being, then all things were not created by him, were they? Okay, but it says here, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. If he was the first thing created, he would not be before all things. So he was before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he, in all things, he might have the preeminence. Firstborn from the dead. See that definition there? So now we have a meaning of what firstborn is talking about in Romans 8. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren from the dead. He's the firstborn, Colossians 1:18, as the head of the body, the church. Okay? Colossians 1:18. Let's go back to Romans 8 and see what Paul's talking about. For whom he did foreknow. Who does God know in this dispensation? The church, the body of Christ. That's who he knows. He also did predestinate. Predestinate. We have a destiny determined by God's purpose to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, to have receive a glorified body, to reign with him in heavenly places. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the head of the body of Christ. He was the first one to resurrect. He's the first member of the body of Christ right there. People say, was Paul the first member of the body of Christ? Well, Christ is the head, right? He's the head. We're the members. So he's the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so that's what's going on here. You should cross-reference Colossians 1:15 to Romans 8:29, and it'll help you with what's going on. Nowhere is Paul dealing with what happened before the world began, unless you're talking about the mystery purpose of God, okay, which is not predestination. Now let's move on to verse 30, Romans 8, verse 30. Notice now that Paul says, moreover. This is helpful because Paul is not here listing a series of Calvinistic terms, which I have to slow down and really define all these words for us. What he's doing is explaining how we have surety, we have the hope of glory, we have comfort in knowing that God has promised, has determined that things will work out together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. In Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, not only do we have a sure destination, a predestination because we're known of God, because we've received the call of God according to his purpose, but moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so, again, here he's trying to comfort us, saying that, look, if God saved you by his grace, if God gave you the gospel freely, you being a Gentile, you not being an Israelite, you not being according to God's covenants, if he justified you not by works, but by faith, how much more is he going to glorify you? That's what he's trying to present here. In fact, he says in verse 32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's trying to encourage you and guard you against those who will try to rob you of your blessings in Christ, of you glorified in the future in Christ, and say, oh, you have to work for that. Well, that's baloney. Romans 8 says he does everything, and he's going to give it freely to you, just like he did justification, just like he freely gave you the gospel. Okay, why did God preach the gospel among the Gentiles? Why was it he sent the gospel to the Gentiles? It's only by his grace. The Gentiles didn't do anything to deserve it. You didn't do anything to deserve it, and yet here you are. Someone preached the gospel to you, you believed it, and now you partake of these blessings. So what a great privilege, again, that is. So he says, moreover, there's something else that gives us a sure hope. Now, he says, whom he did foreknow, or moreover, rather, whom he did predestinate, them all he also called. So I want to spend a few moments here on that word predestination. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. We've already covered this a little bit. But we need to go to Ephesians 1 because the only places in your Bible the word predestinate occur are in Romans 8 and Ephesians chapter 1. So in Ephesians chapter 1, let's look in verse 9. God made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. So we know something in verse 10 about the future, because God's revealed it to us. In the fullness of times, all things, the heavenly things and the earthly things, we brought together in Christ. In verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So this future fullness of times, when all things are in Christ, we have an inheritance in that. Okay, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things with counsel of his own will. How are we predestinated? According to God's purpose. What's God's purpose? That all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, right? Isn't his purpose that you be saved by the gospel grace of God in this dispensation? Do you be a part of the body of Christ so you can be a part of Ephesians 1, verse 10, the things in heaven, which will be in Christ in the future? That's his purpose, right, to get in that. So we're predestinated according to his purpose. If we don't get in on his purpose, there goes our predestination. We can hope we're going to heaven. We won't. We can say we're going to heaven, but we won't if we don't know the gospel. Okay, if we don't get on board with what God's doing. So we see that there. Notice in verse 12, it defines for us what the counsel of God's will is, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So how did you get into his purpose? You trusted Christ. Verse 13 says very clearly, you heard the gospel, you trusted it. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's how you got into God's purpose. That's how you were predestinated. Okay, predestination has to do with you getting to God's purpose. It has nothing to do with God capriciously and individually predetermining every circumstance of your life. That's not God's purpose. Okay, he's going to destroy this world, right? He's going to judge sinners. His purpose isn't to run the show every day. That's the world's view of it. The world creates gods, thinking that God's purpose is to make things run, We've got a God of the sun, we've got a God of the rain, we've got a God of the crops. You know, we pray to him, make things happen. Why isn't God changing things? You know, God must be sad today if there's clouds outside. You know, that's not what he's doing. Okay, he has a purpose to see men saved in Christ. And that's what people are neglecting. So, in Romans chapter 8, what Calvinists will say is that what Paul's describing here is what they call the order of salvation. The first thing that happened is that God predestinated you, and then he called you, and then he justified you, and then he glorifies you. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the necessary consequences of you being in Christ. If you're in Christ, you hear the gospel, you trust in the gospel, you're predestinated, you're justified, you're glorified, you've been called of God, you've got a duty. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Notice in Romans chapter 8 something else here, that every time it talks about a consequence of who you are in Christ, you're predestinated, you're called, you're justified, you're glorified, that there's that little pronoun he in front of each one of those. It says, he did predestinate, he also called, he also justified, he also glorified. That means you have nothing to do with it. And so when people try to boast of how they're going to receive greater glory because of who they are and what they did, that's wrong. Your glorification with Christ is because of who you are in Christ, what God did. Your justification has nothing to do with what you've done, all those good works that you want to boast before God about. He justified you. Okay? Well, I'm a saved person. I'm a Christian, and I earned that. No, you didn't. God sent the gospel to Gentiles. He's the one that said you can be saved this way now. He called us. He predestined the purpose. Right? He set it all in motion. He did the work. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. He saved us. Don't mistake that ever in thinking that we save ourselves. We don't. Nor mistake that in thinking that we earn some sort of glory. We don't. He does that. Okay? So that's Romans chapter 8, in that he did everything. And so that means we have confidence, is what that means. Why is Paul explaining this? He's saying that God did this. He did it all. If he justified you, he glorified you. Right? Why is he telling us this? Because in Philippians 3, verse 3, religion would have us put our confidence in our flesh. And yet, the gospel, the grace of God, we put our confidence in what Christ did, not our flesh. Amen. Philippians 3, verse 3 says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, you know, the cross reference to having that no confidence in the flesh is to read Romans 8, 30. He predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified, he did everything. What did I do? I heard it, I believed it. You know, I didn't do anything. Okay, Romans 4, 5, it's to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. It's God that justifies. Not the pastor, not the law, not some earthly judge. It's God that justifies, and he does it by his grace through what Christ did on the cross. Okay? And so that's what Romans 8:30 is trying to encourage the Romans about. They've got a hope of glory, and it is sure. It's a sure hope, because God did it all. All right? That's why, starting in verse 31, Paul asks the questions. He has got six or seven questions here that he asks, and each question has the purpose of strengthening your confidence in your position in Christ, so that you could boast in your position in Christ, not in yourself. Remember, Galatians 6:14 says, if you're going to glory, if you're going to boast, boast in the cross and what he did on your behalf. So Romans 8:31, what shall we then say to these things? Knowing that all things work together for good to them that who are the called, and knowing that you're foreknown of God and predestinated to receive the glory of God, to be members of the firstborn, Jesus Christ, right? That you're justified and that you're glorified, Romans 8, verse 30. What shall we say then to these things? To all these spiritual riches that we can claim. If God be for us, who can be against us? Question number 2. If God be for us. Now, what on earth would make someone think that God is on their side? That God is for me, and he's not against me, he's for me. Only the grace of God, folks. You can't look at your life and say, I got karma coming. You can't look at yourself and say, well, God should treat me nice because I did something good to him. Okay, we already know better than that. Romans chapter 3, right? And so we have condemnation in ourselves, but in Christ, you know what? It says the gospel of Christ that he's done everything for us. Christ died for us. God justified us. He showed us our sin, then showed us how he fixed it, and then he resurrected to give us eternal life and showed us how he's going to glorify us. Praise God for that. It seems like God's on our side. It seems like God wants people to be saved. Praise God, right? That's just the glory of his grace, Ephesians chapter 1. That's our message to other people now. And first we have to understand that. So God is for us. Who can be against us? You know, God, the one who's above all principality and power, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, says you are complete in him. So who then has authority over that? Who can say you're not sufficient? You're not complete. You're missing something. You don't have a blessing. Oh, yeah? Romans 8 says, look at this. I'm a son of God. I'm known of God. I'm predestinated. I'm glorified. I'm justified. And he did everything. I didn't do anything. Right? If God be for me, who can be against me? Right? That's encouraging. That's encouraging when we're living our everyday life in this present evil world. People are telling us, you stink. You can't do it. You can't make it. You're not going to go any further. And you're going, God's for me. He saved me. I'm an ambassador of Christ. I say, well, it doesn't look like it. Well, it's just I'm being conformed to his image. That's my predestined hope. Right? That's where I'm going. And so he'll say later, we're more than conquerors. God is for us. Who can be against us? You know, under the law, it's interesting when Paul talks about this and saying, if God be for us, it takes something for God to be for you. Okay? It's not that we should not think of God as the pansy who just, he has to be kind or else, you know, he wouldn't be God anymore. God's a vengeful God, remember? Romans 1, 2, and 3, we spent, what, 12 weeks covering how God's righteousness concludes that all the world should be condemned? Let God be true and every man a liar? And no one on this planet is worth another breath. We're all made of dust. So how do we get to this point where God is now for us and we have eternal glory? It's because of Christ and what he did, right? Under the law program, how could someone say God was for me? They can claim that we're God's children. God gave the covenant to Israel, so we're God's people. But you know what the law did? It showed their sin. So under the law program, there's many a times where God was against Israel. Remember those times where he pulled down the curses on them and pulled down the punishments because they broke his law? So under the law program, God being for them was conditional on the covenant. And now God is for us by grace. There's nothing we can do to make God not for us. He's for us all the time because we're in Christ. Because we believe the gospel because Christ did everything for us, Romans 8, verse 30. If God be for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? Is the question. Under the law program, God, you can count on God to be faithful. You can count on God to be faithful to his promise, you know, according to the law program, but God did not do it for you under the law program. Under the law program, God gave you the law, he gave you the instructions, gave you the map, and said, go ahead, do it. Well, thanks God for the law, what a great thing that is, but you know what? People failed. We learned that already. Under grace, God did everything for you, you see. He did it for you, and so God is for us. Christ died for us. Right? He did it so that we wouldn't have to. The Spirit intercedes for us, gives us the teaching and instruction from his word so that we don't have to guess and make it up. And yet the church, being ignorant of God's word, that's what they do all the time. They try to guess on God's will and guess on his plan. What could possibly be against us? Well, first on the list, on the outline here, what could be against us would be God himself. God could be against us. And yet now, by grace, we know that he's not against us. He's for us. Right? The law is against us. We saw that in Romans 7. The law condemns. And yet now under grace, the law is not against us. In fact, you know, saved by grace, we can look at the law we saw in Romans 7 and say the law is good. It's not me that's bad. And thank God that Christ died for me. So we can look at that law and say, what a good law that was. And I'm glad I have Christ that died for my sins. Right? The law could be against us, though, if we don't know the gospel. Our past could be against us. The choices we made, that who we were before could be brought up. Those skeletons in the closet. That's against you. People bring those up against you. And yet you are someone else in Christ now. God is for you. Who can be against you? Other people could be against you. That's tough living in this present evil world when other people are against you. Right? Yet God is for you, is what it says. The devil could be against you. Your sins are against you. Time is against you. You don't have enough time. You know, there's a lot of things I want to know, want to learn, want to do for the Lord. I don't have time to do it. Time can be against you, and yet God is for you. Okay? He knows this present evil world. He knows the purpose he's given us, and he's given us the tools to do it. Don't ever think that you're ill-equipped, because God has provided what you need. Right? Romans 8:31, Paul is saying, he's for us. Who can be against us? In verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see how Paul's taking the gospel of the cross, which he preached five chapters ago, and at that point, you are glad that your sins are forgiven. And now he's moving past that and saying, he doesn't just forgive your sins. He gives you all things. Right? So what a glory that is. So there's lots of these things that we get, these spiritual blessings we have as a result of Christ's cross and what he did for us. God did not spare his only son in that he gave him for us. That's Romans 5 verse 8. God committed his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He didn't have to die for us. In fact, according to the prophets, he would only die for Israel because Israel is God's people. But now we know that he's died for us all. He's died for sinners. Okay? Jesus said in his earthly ministry, no greater love is a love that a man would die for his friends. Right? I butchered the verse, but it says that. There's no greater love than someone who would die for his friends. Well, in Romans 5, God's dying for his enemies. Right? He's dying for sinners, which is such a greater love than that. And so, Romans 5, 8, he gave his son to die for us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6 says that Christ was a ransom for all. For all. Very different than under the law program where Israel was those mediators and Israel needed the sacrifices. Well, now we can boast that Christ is a ransom for all. He spared not his son to die for Gentiles, those who he did not even know, strangers, enemies. Okay? And if it's true that he gave his own son to die for our sins, to give us salvation, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Freely is the key word there. Okay? God is always generous to give. But under grace, he's giving freely, right? There's nothing attached for you to earn them, to get them. You have them. They're freely given to you. In fact, everything else past him dying for your sins is just small potatoes. You know, that was the big hurdle, that you're a sinner, that you're an enemy, you're a stranger. Now that Christ died for your sins, why wouldn't he freely give us all things? And then Paul's logical argument here is, of course, he's given us freely all things. Ephesians 1, verse 3, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? We have the hope of glory because of what Christ did in Romans chapter 8 here. And so it says in verse 32, if he delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him? Notice the two words there, with him. You don't get free things given to you because God loves you so much. It's because of Christ and what he did, right? So always remember that. It's not because of you. It's because of Christ. So it's with him we also freely been given all things. The all things can be those things that are included in Romans 8, 28, the all things that work together for good. It could be the spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1, verse 3, Ephesians 2, verse 7, where we're in heavenly places, that in ages to come, God would show forth the riches of his grace toward us, the kindness of his riches of his kindness over there. And so we have a lot of these things given to us in Christ, Romans 8, 32, and Paul's asking that question, why wouldn't he give us those things? All right. This is really piling on riches after riches to you in your account. And what he's doing here, the implication of this is that Israel, who was promised some of these things, isn't getting it. Instead, these Gentiles are getting it. Instead, these people he never knew are getting it freely. And that's kind of a provoking thing to Israel. And that's why he explains in Romans 9, 10, 11 why they didn't get it. Okay? Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, there's another one of those words we've got to spend a couple minutes on here. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. What is the elect of God? We've got multiple lessons about this on the website. There are two things in your Bible that are called the elect, and it does us well to remember that, because every time the word shows up, it's only one of those two things. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 is a messianic prophecy talking about God's servant taking blessings to the Gentiles through Israel, of course. And he calls him mine elect. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2 verifies this, where Peter quotes Isaiah and says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the elect, the chosen of God, the anointed one. So, in the Bible, we have God's elect, which is Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 45, we have another entity that is the elect of God. In Isaiah 45, verse 4, where it says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So here it goes back to that knowledge definition we were talking about. Here, God says, I knew you, why don't you know me? Right, Isaiah 45, verse 4. God knew them because he chose them. He chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He chose that nation to be his nation. So Israel is God's elect. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, when we say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, we have a choice. Is this Israel, Jesus Christ? Well, we know that God's not dealing with Israel in this dispensation. Instead, he's working through the church, the body of Christ. We're members of his body, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. And talking about those whom God knows, right? This is the church, the body of Christ. Romans 8, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, you in Christ? It is God that justifies. People who will try to accuse you, charge you, prosecute you, their charges fall flat because you are not the issue. It's Christ that is the issue, you in Christ. God did not choose your sinning self. He chose Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And so Romans 8, 33, it's God that justifies. We learned how he did that in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where it says in Romans 3, 24, we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here comes an accusation. Here comes an accusation against you. There's no way you can have all these blessings. There's no way you can be this position, this privileged, because of this and that and what you did the other day. Romans 3, 26, 24 says that we're justified freely by God's grace, not through what we did, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're chosen in Christ, not us. Okay? So our justification, it's God that justifies. It's not you that justify, accuser. It's not you that justify, devil. It's God that justifies, and Romans 3 proves that God is righteous to justify us by faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? And so no accusation can be laid against your charge, is what Romans chapter 8 says. Isn't that a comfort? And isn't that so it's so applicable, and yet, you know, the world doesn't care about that. The world doesn't much think about the judgment that we have before God anymore. They don't even think God's worthy of judging anything. And yet here it gives you assurance that even though the world will judge you, the world will accuse you, that these charges fall flat. They don't mean anything in God's eyes because it's God that justifies, and he justifies based on your faith in the gospel. Okay, that's what Romans 4 says. And so we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is he that condemns? Who shall charge you? Who shall accuse you? Who will condemn you? Remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we studied how there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit, right? And we learned how walking after the Spirit meant understanding who we were in Christ, understanding the doctrines that the Spirit teaches us in the Bible. And so as long as we know these things, who can condemn you? If you're ignorant of those doctrinal truths, you will face condemnation because you'll let people do it to you. But if you knew who you were in Christ, if you knew that, hey, he did it all, that all things work together for good, that look what happens here, these privileges that you get in Christ. In Romans 8:34, who condemns? Who can condemn you if you're in Christ? Because it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's not you that performed the work of your salvation. It's not you that performs the work of your glorification. God does this. He does everything. Okay? I'm going to be sitting in heavenly places, sipping my spiritual blessings up there. In Romans chapter 8, 34, someone tries to condemn me. Well, I'm not the one who died for my sins. I'm not the one who did the work. So if you want to talk about the person who filled out the paperwork, who did the work for my salvation, talk to Christ. God manifests the flesh, who shed his perfect blood for my sins. And if you're going to accuse anyone, accuse him. Right? You got a problem now, you see, because his blood was sufficient. And he did resurrect to have eternal life. And he did get glorified by the Father when he resurrected and said, glorify me with the glory I had before the world began. Right? He was glorified. Well, we take part in that, being in Christ. Okay? It's Christ that died. He rather was risen again, so he's still alive. It's not just that he died and it's over with, and we're left now to fend for ourselves. He's alive. And he's the one mediator between God and man. So you're not alone in this. You're not your own lawyer. Someone accuses you, you say, I talked to Jesus Christ first. He's mediating between me and God. And he says that I'm a child of God and that I have these privileges by grace. Romans 8, 34. He says that he makes intercession for us. He's at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. 1 Timothy says that he's the one mediator between God and man. Okay? What a privilege this is. To know that Christ died in our stead. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says here that he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? It was Christ who crucified for us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified in Christ. The life I live now by faith, I live in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. It's Christ's death. He did the work. Okay? So there's nothing anybody can throw at you about your position your relationship, your status, your standing, your regeneration, your blessings, the access you have to God's grace, if they try to take any of this away from you, Romans 8 says, blame God. He told me, He justified me, Christ died for me, God's for me. Right? He's my mediator. Right? Who's yours, accuser? We read Romans chapter 8 and we learn that's the Father that justifies us, Christ died for us, the Spirit seals us and teaches us things in Romans chapter 8, 26. Evidently, God is for us. All three persons in the Godhead is for us. There's not one of them that is against us now. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Okay, Christ is alive today. He makes intercession for us. Just as the Spirit makes intercession with us. Up there in Romans 8, 26. We're going to pick it up in Romans 8, 35 next week. As Paul wraps up this passage that really is praising God's glory about how we can now conquer all things, not because we have the strength, but because our strength is in what Christ did for us. I hope that's helpful. Paul is just uncovering the benefits. He's going through the benefits package here. All right. You learn more about these truths in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, and yet here he's unpacking it. Because of who you are in Christ, you have these blessings right here. But Romans 8 is telling you that nothing can condemn you, nothing can accuse you because of who you are in Christ. So what a blessing that is of God's grace. Any thoughts, any comments? Questions? Yes?
I think that if as Christians we understood these basic doctrines, you know, about who we are in Christ and that Christ did it all, our whole walk would be so much different. Our, you know, focus would be so much different than us either condemning ourselves or letting other people condemn us, or even the opposite, thinking that we can do all these things to get, you know, God's acceptance, mm-hmm. you know, or that we can glorify God in anything yeah. that we do. Our prayer will be different. You know, charity will be so much greater, our focus.
Sure.
Seems like it's such a basic doctrine, but so many of us don't really understand yep. who we are in Christ, and so much would change if we really wrap our hands around this
yeah.
doctrine.
Well, the whole history of the church, in a historical sense, was disrupted when people started reading Paul in Romans chapter 5, that we are at peace with God, justified by faith, not works. The whole Reformation just totally disrupted religion, and religion would be disrupted again if they went further in Romans and read 6, 7, and 8 and understood that, hey, there is no more religious system. We have to earn merits with God at all. You know, and that would totally disrupt the religious system out there. You know, but a lot of Christianity still puts religion on people and still puts that ladder of people to climb, even if they teach justification by faith. Because, Romans 8 tells us there's so much more that we have in Christ. So, that's good stuff. Anything else? All right. We'll wrap up Romans 8 next week, and it'll probably be our last lesson in Romans for a couple months because we'll go back to the Old Testament and get some introductory material to Romans 9. So, looking forward to that. Let's say a prayer. God, we thank you so much for the grace you've given us and all the privileges that we have, more than we can enumerate, more than we can understand sometimes. And I pray that we would be zealous to search those things out and to apply them to our life so that we could operate and be conformed to your mind and to your Son in this life so that we can be better ministers for you. Thank you for all that you've done for us, and thank you for being for us. And I anticipate being glorified with you and with the folks here tonight and serving you for eternity. Amen. Thank you, folks.